Good evening, one and all. I don't know if I can open up this evening or not after singing that song. That song always touches me. Buy the truth and sell it not. What a marvelous promise to us. It has been a busy day, and I hope I can bring some words to us that give us a little understanding of some of the things that are before us. And maybe, as one commentator says, the rest of the story. And I'd like to start with some words that I've compiled, in a sense, some things that I've thought about over the last little time. And that is that about 170 years ago, a real quiet event took place in the wilderness of America involving just a small handful of people. And as far as we know, only those that were involved, those that were present at that happening, took note of it. And yet from that one singular act came one of the greatest movements of this age, if not the greatest, but the greatest. For it affects each and every one of us. Each and every one of us that are here this night, those of our family, those that have went on before us. It is an event that literally changed history and had impact on millions of lives, and it will have on millions more, transforming them forever. And this was an example of great things growing out of small events. And I'm talking about the restoration of the priesthood. And that is, time and time again, we think about the restoration of the church, failing to take note that it was a twofold. It was also the restoration of the priesthood, the authority to function for God. It was a two-phase occurrence, and it started or took place in May of 1829 when the Aaronic priesthood was restored, and sometime later when the Melchizedek was restored. The priesthood, or that Melchizedek, was also restored to this earth. It's instructive to think about it in the context of what had to happen. And that is that two sincere men, fairly young in that time, had the desire within their hearts to know the very facts or the very truths of the things that the Lord had caused to be recorded for them. And consequently, they, in humble prayer, went before him asking. And we consider the situation in that spring when the young country itself was just beginning in its destiny. Joseph Smith had already seen the Father and the Son who spoke to him. This had been some 9 years earlier. He had also been instructed by the angel Moroni, the one we just sang about in this marvelous song, who had met with him each one of these earlier 4 years. In this last visit, he was entrusted with the gold plates, or plates like gold, which he was to translate by the power of God. This was a commission given to him after he had been instructed in the worth of these plates, not in the temporal worth, the fact that they were gold, but the words that were encased within them, which was the very words pertaining to the salvation of all mankind. The testimony of those very words. With all that had occurred, he already knew about more about the fundamental nature of God than had anyone in the previous 1400 years since Moroni's death. For we know and believe that the authority and also the gospel had been taken from this earth. So those that were wandering were doing so without that spirit to imbue them with the knowledge of those things that they were endeavoring to study and read and understand. He knew because he had seen. Not only that, he had been told that he would perform a special work in behalf of the Lord. And we know that in this visions, early visions, that there's become some discussion about them. I passed over some of this, but we know that there's some discussion about the fact that he professed to see the Father and the Son. There's ample scripture, starting with Stephen in the Acts, who was stoned. And in his stoning, he professed in the vision of seeing the Son standing at the right hand of the Father. Yet despite all that he could, all of this that Joseph had come to know and understand, he could not perform a simple baptism. He could not bless a sacrament, nor act in God's name. For this had not been given to him yet at this time. And as I said earlier, because of the desire within the hearts of these two men, he and Oliver Cowdery, in humble prayer, and they may have been in constant spiritual communication with the heaven as they continued their work of translation. But that did not qualify them to perform the ordinances I just spoke about. You see, we can communicate with God. He does not close prayer to anybody. He does not say that he will not visit you with a portion of his Spirit, regardless of your beliefs or your actions. This was the place that our two brothers stood in at that time. Although they had the sincere desire, they had not humbled themselves to this effect. And only when they realized and sought for guidance in prayer did the great restoration of the priesthood take place. The hands of an angelic being was placed upon their heads, and the Aaronic priesthood was conferred upon them. This gave them that beginning authority that promoted or caused the consummation of the church. With the Aaronic priesthood authority, they did as they were commanded, and they baptized each other. The first in this generation. The first word I used in here was the first in this dispensation, but I believe the generation is more apropos, because I believe this is the generation that we talk about now, the generation of the restored gospel from 1830 until the return of our Lord and Savior. The generation of the fullness of the gospel. The simplicity of this event stands in great contrast to that which was to come, for we know that there was many more things that they were to be instructed to, and some few other labors that they were to perform. Almost all that we now hold dear and sacred in the church came from that time. Without what happened that summer, there would have been no organization of the church. And we all know this. Most of us have been brought up in the church, and we understand those things that came at that time. But it was the genus of the priesthood that is an individual call to service, and it is available to all men through the callings of the Lord through His Holy Spirit. It is His calling, not man's, but it is His determination. Not only is it conferred by laying on of hands, but it is also a much hands-on opportunity. And it is surely one reason why the church continues to persevere. For we know that we've been attacked as a church from every angle, every side, continually by those outside of the restoration, even some within the restoration. But I believe that, truthfully, that we are some of those chosen few that will continue to be His Church of Christ. The priesthood was given that we may be enabled to build up Zion, the Zion of God. And we say, what for? For the protection, for the protecting place of His people, His saints, a place of gathering. And this is outside the realm, and it's the other part of the story, as I opened with, famous commentator says, now for the rest of the story. But basically, it was and is to put down wrong and corruption and lasciviousness, lying and thieving and dishonesty and all types of corruption with every kind of evil, and also to encourage faith, meekness, charity, purity, brotherly kindness, truthfulness, integrity, honesty, and everything that is calculated to exalt mankind, to ennoble mankind. And it does not make us godlike, but it might make us recipient of that great promise, and that is life eternal with our Heavenly Father. It is a call to integrity and service. It is an impressive gift to us from those early spring days of 1829. I had occasion today to read some of the early parts of the Book of Mormon, where it talks about Joseph being named after his father. And, I had thought about this some earlier. Now, why did the Lord pick a name, Joseph Smith? Half the phone book's full of Smiths. And the half of that half is Joseph or John. I don't know why, but I do know that it's a very common name. Maybe the Lord didn't want an odd name like Brantner, because there's only one or two in Kansas City. In fact, as I got a call the other day, somebody's looking for a Brian. I never knew of a Brian. He's got a bill to pay, I'll tell you that. I'm not trying to be facetious, but I don't want to stand up there like the friendly undertaker either. Were we instructed or given direction that we're to be one with Christ? And Christ is the only one upon whom we can rely on. And I don't mean we can't rely on our mates, such as our wives or our husbands or mother and father, but we do know that it's in and through Christ that our salvation is attained. When Jesus asked the 12 if they would leave him, and you remember these scriptures, Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Happens to be the 6th chapter of John. And we too are called to affirm that we will continue to follow the Master. That has been given to us. It's a testimony that we must bear, that we will follow Him. Jesus Christ at that time prayed for His followers that they might be one with Him. His prayer was, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. I would hope that I will be one of those. I would hope that each one of you would be one of those. That's my desire. And I'm sure it's shared with every one of you that are out there. I have some passages here as far as the dispute that comes up because of the Father and the Son. But I'll not go into that this evening, the health of the body, and I'm talking about the church, which is considered the body of Christ, and our call to establish Zion depends on each of us and are willing to work together and to be one with each other. But we cannot become as one as long as we look merely to other people. Once again, the Lord is requesting that we look to Him. Our goal and our focus must first be to become one with Jesus Christ. Only then can we be a part of Zion. Another quote, and the Lord called His people Zion because they were of one heart and one mind and dwelt in righteousness. That's a big order to fill for us. As much as we try, we know that we fall way short of that commission. These are some thoughts that I'm hoping that we'll take into our heart and generate a little bit. I've often said from this pulpit and others, you know, that a text, and we're all guilty of this many times, a text without a context is a pretext. When we read a verse without the preface and the suffix to it and understand what's being brought before us, quite often we promote it out of context. And I'll probably do that considerably tonight, because I have a pretty good handful of scriptures that I would like to pass over. And these, I know there's not that much time this evening, but I would like to start with a scripture reading from the 13th chapter of Matthew. And for those that might want to follow along, I'm going to start with the 37th verse. And this was after our Lord had been preaching to the multitudes, and He wanted some solitude and a chance to talk with His disciples, His direct followers. So He went off into an area where He could be by Himself. And they asked Him what He had said, or the meaning of what He had said, starting with the 37th verse. And He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, Christ, if you will. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. I hope we are all some of that good seed. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. In our mind's precept, we think of the world that we call the earth. But I believe that this world usage here is the end of the time. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend them, which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And we imagine the sorrow that will be felt when they know those people that are being cast out, know that they'll no longer have a chance to abide with our Heavenly Father. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the Son of the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ear to hear, let him hear. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and sell all that he hath, and buyeth a field. This is instruction and implication to us that this is the most valuable thing that we can own, we can purchase. We can purchase it for naught of Caesar's money, but time and faith and desire. 45th verse. And again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a merchant man seeking a goodly pearl, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's kind of like the fellow that found a treasure in the field and he went and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but cast away the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. See, I said it right, huh? I have a terrible propensity to mispronounce that. Sever. Some thought here, a couple of thoughts that are very prevalent in what I've just read. When I just read this 46th verse, let me relate it again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking a goodly pearl, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went out and sold what he had and bought it. He desired that pearl above all else that he might have. And we might ask, why would Jesus, in his teachings, liken the kingdom unto a pearl? There are many gems of more value to us today. Diamonds, rubies, emeralds. These are all carry a higher price tag than pearls. I've not bought any pearls ever in my life that I can think of. And my wife will probably attest to this. But I do know that they are considered prized jewelry by the ladies for necklaces and so on. But this gives us some thought. Why would the Lord use this similitude as he teaches of using a pearl? Most know that a pearl comes out of an oyster. An oyster is a bottom feeder, lays on the bottom of the salt water. Clams are in fresh water, same difference, little different beast. It's like a Holstein and a Guernsey cow. They both give milk, but different ways. And in his ingesting, sifting the water through his or her food system, they inhale grains of sand. And these grains of sand are like a sliver in your finger or in your toe, and it festers up in the clam. The oyster produces a milky solution or fluid, and this encases that grain of sand to remove the irritation that it's causing, great distress. This becomes hardened and becomes a beautiful pearl, and there's difference in the colors. Of course, now a lot of the professional pearlists or oysterists, they culture these. They take the clam or oyster and put the grain of sand in there. But the Lord used this for a particular reason. And as is stated here, by accident, the oyster takes this grain of sand and encases it in this fluid, milky fluid, and it becomes hardened and becomes a beautiful pearl, a thing of great beauty and great worth. And as I said before, the ladies love them. That truly the Lord's kingdom is like that pearl. As the suffering which the oyster endured brought forth the pearl, so desired. So as Paul said when exhorting the disciples to continue in the faith of Christ, he says, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's an excerpt from the 14th chapter of Acts. Many times we are tried just like the oyster was when it developed that pearl. We know that to have place in God's kingdom is surely a thing of beauty and great joy. I think each one of us feel that and know the worth of where we are, where we're attempting to be, that each one here this night desires that, to be a part of that kingdom. Do we wonder over this, or do we just pass over it? Why the Lord likened his kingdom to a pearl of great price, rather than a diamond or a ruby or an emerald, which are of greater price, of great price. It would never do, it would never do to liken Christ's kingdom to one of these. Although he talks in the scriptures and has caused to be recorded many times in the scriptures about the refiner's fire and the gold being purged and the silver and the precious metals, and also they do talk about the precious stones. But as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, he likened it onto a pearl, a precious pearl. Because man cuts and shapes a diamond. In fact, as a diamond stone cutter is usually makes a fabulous wealth, because with one little tap of his cutting tool, he can make or break or destroy a multitude of dollars worth of diamond. They grind, they polish to make these stones glisten, so that they are beautiful and they are something that is desirable with a person, people. Their rough exterior is made smooth and glistening to man's eyes. The diamond and the ruby and the emerald have been improved by man handling. The stones are thus prepared for the market, for use among men. But you start to cut or carve or do anything with a pearl, and what happens? You've destroyed it. We see a very astute parallel with the gospel of Jesus Christ with those outside of the restoration, even some within the restoration. We, or they, have ruined it. And the pearl stands for no tampering. Truly, some of them are strung on, are drilled very tenderly and strung on a string or a cord so that they can be worn around the neck. But they will not stand to be polished or tried to form or shape in any manner. It is perfect and complete as it is, and will stand for no manhandling. And that is what men have done to the gospel of Jesus Christ since the beginning. They have said, we'll change it. We'll change a little here. We'll change a little there. We'll put in a word here. We'll take out a word there. The feeling of man pleasures the devil. He just loves that. And I know that we've all probably been accosted with the very pointed scripture. And I'm thinking of the first chapter, Galatians 6-9, where if any man come to you preaching any of the gospel and so on and so forth, have no part of him, don't listen to him and so forth. And those that use this particular passage of scripture mostly do not realize themselves that they are doing the very thing that they're challenging the Church of Christ against using. This is so prevalent within the world this day. I have some other thoughts in this particular passage of scripture. I believe there's two very important things that are brought passed over here. And one is that we see of course, the need or the comparing to the pearl. The Lord is calling this his gospel, something that he does not want man to tamper with. But also in this passage of Scripture, we see those that offend will be cast out. And the reason I bring this to mind is because the last time I spoke here, I talked about the belief in the rapture. And I didn't fully fulfill what I felt to bring forth that night. And we're all imbued with it. We are accosted with it daily from those outside of the realm of the Church of Christ, outside of the realm of the restored gospel. And the whole basis of that particular belief is built on the passage that is 2 Timothy 4 and 17. And I would not try to interpret Scripture to the point where I would say just exactly what is said there. But if we remove from our mind preconceived ideas or understandings of what certain things are and just read it as is said. For the Lord himself shall, this is a the 16th verse of the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangels, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's a promise. At his return, the dead in Christ will rise first. They will be brought forth out of their graves. They will be gathered from wherever they are. Some will be brought out of the seas. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The basic belief or the basic understanding I have of this is simply that anything above the surface of this earth is in the air. And I believe that cloud can be right here, right here. It don't have to be, as our mind's eye wants to see it, up there where the airplanes fly. This does not have to be. And I'll back up a little bit on this and relate some other things, and that is the fact that this is, as far as I know and can find, this is the one lone scripture that is built, the theory is built on. And as I said before when I spoke, come to the knowledge that this particular thought was promoted from a vision, a dream, a nightmare that a young lady had at the same time that Joseph was directed to restore this gospel, this church. And it was picked up by two, for those that weren't here, it was picked up by two ministry of a church of that time, and they built it into the theory of the rapture. And they picked the word parousia, which they is translated from the Greek word parousia, is a translation from what we have in our Bible as a catching away. But there's nothing that says what happens to those that are caught away other than what I've just read out of the 13th chapter of Matthew, the 24th chapter of Matthew, where it says there'll be two in a field, one will be taken, one will be left. There'll be two in a bed, one will be taken, one will be left. There'll be two women, and I'm going to kind of get it into an everyday phrase. They're probably at the stream washing the clothes, and it says one will be taken and one will be left. They don't say where they'll be taken or what will happen to those that are taken. It just stops right there. But the 13th chapter that I just read, that 40th verse, says that they'll be gathered out. The parable of the fishes being gathered. And they gathered the good fish into their basket. And the scrub fish, if you will, the bullheads, and the suckers, and the bottom feeders, they throwed out. They throwed away. I praise the Lord that for the Book of Mormon, because it goes into great detail in many places of explaining to us where those that are reserved are going, and that is to Zion. I would like to go back in the 37th chapter of Psalms. And I'm not going to try to cover all of them because there's two pages worth. 37th chapter of Psalms with the 11th verse. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Zion, my brothers and sisters. 18th verse. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemy of the Lord shall be as the fat of the lambs. This is the 20th verse. They shall consume into smoke, and they shall consume away. I'm skipping just and pulling out here. Out of context. 22nd verse. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. I contend that that parousia, the catching away as the evil ones, that will be cast out. 25th verse. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That is a glorious promise in itself in this one little verse. I was young and now I'm old. Fits quite a few of us. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. 29th verse, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. I think that's quite a long time, forever. It better be Zion. This is just a few of the verses, just a very few. 34th verse. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. A promise unto us. This is only just a few out of the Bible. And the Book of Mormon gives us a listing of many of them. I'm going to just quickly try to get to a couple of them. You know, we're told that these two books are related to quite often as the law and the testimony. The testimony. One testifies of another, that by all things should be witnessed by two or three. And yet, sometimes, we have a tendency to take one small passage and conceive or perceive a thought in it and let it stand all by itself when a multitude of others decry that. And that's the very thing that's, to me, happens with this particular doctrine that's felt with those of the world. Let's turn to I'm going to turn to 3 Nephi, 5th chapter. 34th verse, starting with. Says, and whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved, and they are they who shall inherit the kingdom of God. And I believe that there's ample proof in these two books that that kingdom of God is going to be on this earth. Why forward did he say there should be a new heaven and a new earth? If those that are righteous, those that are worthy, are going to be gathered up into the clouds, then he might just well do away with the earth. Forget it. Just make a new heaven. 50th verse. Once again, I'm going to jump out of context. Yea, blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 52nd verse, and blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This happens to be a part of the Beatitudes. 57th verse, and blessed are they who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'd like to abbreviate this just a little bit, and that is to go to 2 Nephi, 5th chapter. How convenient. Ninetieth verse. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy and holiness shall be upon their heads. And they shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I am he, yea, I am he that comforteth you. Behold, who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of man who shall die, and of the Son of Man who shall and of the Son of Man who shall be made like unto grass, and forgetteth the Lord thy Maker, that he stretcheth forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, and hath feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. These are only just a very few of the multitude of statements that are made in both the Bible and the Book of Mormon to the fact that those that will be gathered. And I'd like to just make one little observation. And this happens to be a dictionary definition of a couple of dictionaries. A dictionary definition says, for Zion, heaven as the final gathering place of the true believers. Hopefully that's the definition of Zion. And I know that dictionaries are a man's or a council of men's ideas. But there must have been some inspiration to word it in this manner. World Book Encyclopedia says, among Christians, the name Zion means the church ruled by God, or a heavenly city, or a heavenly home. Marvelous, glorious. These things are there for us to partake of. They are a promise unto us that if we have that desire within our hearts to be a part of this kingdom, I don't believe that we're going to be ushered up in a cloud and hang. For we're told, back into the Bible, once again, I'm going to go to the Acts, first chapter, very first few words. This is after the ascension, or at the time of the ascension. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you unto heaven, shall come in like manner as you see, have seen him go into heaven. So he's going to return in the same manner he left. He's coming back here to be the ruler of this earth. I could worry you and trouble you with many more scriptures that attest to this very thought. The gathering out, and those that will be separated, those that will be cast away, and those, hopefully, of us that will be gathered in. And the commission is to us to build up that Zion. We'd start this by brotherly love and brotherly concern. You know, and I say this not to pick on anything in particular, but once again, I'm going to go back to the fifth chapter of Matthew. And as I read in the Book of Mormon, the Beatitudes, it's stated here in the fifth chapter in the Beatitudes the same way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then it says, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. To me, it says the earth and that heaven that he's talking about, the kingdom of heaven there, are synonymous. If I err, I hope I err in my thoughts and determination. We are told that charity is the one of the most prime assets of all mankind. We are told time and time again that we're to love our brother. We are told, in fact, as it's stated in the 4th chapter, 17th verse of Ephesians, that we're not to let the sun go down on our anger. And I'm only bringing this up that we might consider that some of the things that have taken place with the Word of God over the years. You know, in your Bibles, most all of you, the Bibles you carry, has italicized words. And this was the printer's way of connecting, because the manuscripts they had, the best manuscripts, had words, places that there was a blank spot. So they didn't have a word to connect, or it might be an and, or a ye, or a they, very minute, and most times have no bearing or no meaning. Brother McAdoo addressed this in his book, A Companion to All Believers, and it was talked about here in Sunday school one of the few times I was here a couple weeks ago on a Sunday morning. In this same Beatitudes, mark this, we are told continually that we are to love our brother, not to let our anger go down, not to let the sun go down on our anger, and so on and so forth. Just time after time. Let me read you, and for you that are learned in English and stuff and such, 22nd verse of this Beatitudes. But I say unto you, that whosoever was angry with his brother, and I don't bring this up to belittle this, because I hope I can, and whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. What happens to this if you take out that without a cause? Because with that in there, as long as you've got a cause, it's perfectly all right for you to be angry with each other. If you step on my foot, according to this, if you step on my foot, I got a right to be angry because you stepped on my foot. And then it goes on to say, in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I made a note of it, and I can't tell you to this day if it was something that I was listening to on the television or if it was something I read. But a man made the confession or profession that without a cause statement, those three little letters were put in there by man eons of time ago, centuries ago. And I wonder why, you know. There's no earthly cause for it, and because it goes against everything that the Lord teaches. Everything else in the Bible teaches us. Everything against what the Book of Mormon teaches us. We've been accosted with that thing, with that same type of thing in some of our work in the church. We farm stuff out, and it's not their fault, maybe. Even if we were doing our own printing, these things can happen. Man comes with his better idea, and that little impet sitting on his shoulder says, yeah, go ahead, stick it in there. And I believe that's what happened here. And it's in there as far back as I've been able to check. And I have a 1611 book, which you can't read because it's in Old English and spelt with the oddest collection of words you've ever seen. But that cause is in there. Now, this is not italicized, so evidently they had an idea of a form of deception there. And quite possibly, the person that was the catalyst of this had no idea that what was taking place, but Satan did. And I know we've all read over this a lot of times and never realized it, even consider it. Brother Don McAdoo must have run against this same thing, and his book don't relate or state, as far as I know, the reference where he come from. But he did make notice of this same particular thing, and I've read his book a long time ago, and I totally forgot it until it come up here in Sunday school class, and I remembered that I'd heard this stated by a man with a half alphabet behind his name, you know. D-D-D-A-S-D-D-A, Doctor of Dumb, as some say. I should ridicule that, but they call it Doctor of Divinity. Why I make a point of this is, I realize the inspiration that Joseph must have had when he was made the statement, the Bible, so far as it's translated correctly. And it's a charge put to all of us that we study to show ourselves approved unto God and understand some of these things, that some of the similitude that's taught in there may not apply to our day 100%, although it applies to what's being taught. We, in our mind's eye, have to visualize through a man trying to record prophecy or revelations or direction given that's going to cover centuries of time. It's going to cover great granddaddies back as far as you can think of. And I'm sure we could all go through the scriptures and find words that are totally obsolete today. Fact is, some of our granddaddies in the church had a tendency to write some tracts and some writings that use some of these obsolete words, and the younger generation are not exposed to them, don't even know what they mean. Very simply, one that's been removed from what's known as a newer translation, the New King James Bible, they took away the word encompassed and made it encircled. because some of the younger people don't know what encompassed means. I don't want to belabor this in that manner, other than I do embrace the fact that Joseph was instructed through the Spirit to make that particular statement, that the as far as it was translated correctly, because we know that man has delved into things, did and does continually. So we must look to the Lord in desire to understand some of the direction that we're given. I do thank you for your kind attention and listening to this old farmer stutter through some words. I hope that some of the little things that I've brought are of benefit to us, that we understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is likened unto a pearl, that he used that similitude because he does not, although he don't take our agency away from us, he does not care for man butchering, chopping, and deleting from his word, nor adding to it. And we're admonished that in the scriptures many places. God bless each one of you.